All right. Well, hey, grab a Bible and join me in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 16, as we continue our sermon series, walking through the book of Acts. Again, Acts chapter 17. If you need a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you, no problem. And if you want to follow along with the words on the screen, they'll be there for you as well as we, hey, as a church family, are just continuing this sermon series, walking through this New Testament book little by little here, where we're looking at all these events in the first century and what God was doing with these first followers of Jesus and how the church was growing, and this is helping us kind of make sense of how God is still at work today and what it means to follow Jesus here in 2025. So as we get ready to jump into the text for the morning, would you join me in just one more word of prayer? Father, thank you for your love and for your word and a chance to gather, Lord, as a church family. What a gift and what a joy it is to be here this morning together singing to you and now to open up your word. Lord, would you help us? Some of us, we're coming in from difficult weeks. Some of us are distracted. Some of us, our hearts are heavy. Lord, others are maybe eager or encouraged or feeling all sorts of mix of things. And Lord, so would you meet us here? You meet us where we are. We thank you for that. You invite us wherever we've been to come in and sit with you. And so, Lord, would you teach us and take this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about a month ago, our staff team went up to the Sacramento area, to Roseville, for a ministry conference at Bayside Church, and it was a two-day deal, and so the plan, most of the group drove back to Benicia after the first night, but a few folks made plans to stay over in the Sacramento area, sleep there, wake up, hey, you're already nearby, and go to the conference again. And that was the plan for Amber and I, because my parents live in Sacramento, and we're like, great, we'll crash at their place. Even better, they were out of town in Europe, and so we'd have the place to ourselves. They're like, hey, you got a spare key? No problem. Stay at our place Thursday night, and then Friday, go to your conference for day two. Sounds like a great plan. And so we went with that assumption, and the conference ended that first day at about 9 o'clock. It was kind of late, and we said, hey, we'll say bye to the rest of the staff team from Benicia. They drove off, and then we went down about 25 minutes to my parents' house around 9:30, got to the area there in Rancho Cordova where they live, and we said, hey, well, they're about to get back from Europe, and so let's go to the grocery store and fill their fridge and pantry with some fresh stuff, right? They're about to get back from Europe in like a day or two, and so, hey, you get to come home, do a full fridge of stuff. Don't have to run to the store when you're jet-lagged and all that. So we're like, great, we're going to the store. The kids are with Amber's parents at the time, and so it's just the two of us having a fun time late at night in the grocery store, taking our time. Then we get to the house about 10:30, so it's significantly later, and we get our bags out of the car, and we get up to the front door, and we take out the key, and the key doesn't work. I know. The key doesn't open the door. And so we don't know if they have a hide-a key or not, and so we're looking all around there. It's like 10:30 at night. We're outside in the dark, and I call my brother, and I'm like, hey, do Mom and Dad have a hide-a key at the house? And he's like, no, I don't think so. Thankfully, we're able to guess the code to the garage door opener keypad, and so we get into the garage, but then in the garage, there's a door that goes into the house, and that door was, guess what? Locked. Yeah, so we're in the garage, and Amber's working the handle, and she's almost like about to break the door down, and she's like, should we break it? I'm like, no, because even though I'm a grown man, I'm still kind of scared of my dad, you know? And so I'm like, don't break his door! I don't know what'll happen, in a healthy way, you know? And so, there we were, and it's funny, because an hour and a half earlier, as we saw our friends drive back to Benicia, Amber said to me, I can't imagine having to drive back to Benicia tonight. It'll just be so exhausting. But it turns out they just got an hour and a half head start on us, because then about 10:30, 10:45, we said, well, I guess we got to pack up the car and drive back to Benicia for the night. And that's what we did. I'm still not really sure what happened. Did Mom and Dad change the locks on us on purpose? Was that a personal thing? Or who knows? But, man, we were tired, and it was brutal. And as I thought about that story and this message this Sunday, prepping for the sermon, I thought, man, that really could be described as a picture of so many of us in a bigger way, in this way, that so many of us are tired and weary and looking for rest and just wanting to go to sleep or just wanting to find shelter, but the key that we have doesn't work. And we were counting on it. We were told that we had the right key. But when we needed it most, we got to the door and we find out that the key doesn't work. Someone said, hey, I thought that, man, if I just worked hard enough or made enough money, things would work out and I'd feel secure in life. Or I was told that the key was, hey, just create the right image and the right profile on social media, online or in person. If people just think the right way about you, you'll be content. People said that was the right key. Or if I just followed my heart and did whatever was in there and pursued that, I would be happy. If I just didn't get tied down, I kept my options open. I was committed to my own personal freedom. That was the key to fulfillment in life. But now, it turns out those keys don't work. And I tried them, but now I'm more lonely than ever. And I'm more discouraged than ever. Or I was told, hey, this was the key. Just do things this way and, you know, get the right picture-perfect family. Get the spouse, get the kids, the house. You'll be okay. Or maybe people said, hey, here's the key. Learn to cope with life's challenges through substances or scrolling distractions online. Or maybe throwing yourself into social activism because it turns out it's maybe easier to fix things out there in the world than it is to fix things in here. And so I'm going to get really busy, and that's the key. Or maybe the key is religious service. I'm going to serve in my church, and I'm going to give in my church, and I'm going to go to church more because I think that's the answer that's going to heal me. But it turns out these keys that I was told would work aren't actually opening the door to the rest that I need. I think our passage in the book of Acts, chapter 17 this morning, is going to help us explore this and help us see a beautiful alternative that Jesus offers. So we're in Acts 17. Just a bit of context. We've been reading along in this book, and we're in this section known as Paul's second missionary journey, where he and some friends went around the ancient world, and they're telling everybody about Jesus. This is a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. They saw him alive. They're telling everyone, this changes everything. He's given us his Spirit and invites everyone to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and this new life that God can offer. And so they're going around, and for the last little bit, we've seen them in the city of Berea, right? We slowed down, spent some time there, saw what God was doing there. But then Paul went on ahead to Athens while a few of his friends stayed back in Berea. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 16 that says this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So we see Paul come to the city of Athens, this famous city, a city that almost needs no introduction, right? Everybody knew Athens. Everyone knows about Athens, Greece. Here was a city that had been the most prominent Greek city-state for several hundred years at the time, since the 5th century BC. And in the Roman Empire, I realize, in the ancient world in that day, most people would speak two languages at least. One was your native tongue from your local region, and the second was Koine Greek. So the world was impacted by Greece. They spoke the language. Everybody knew Greek art. Everybody knew Greek gods. And so Athens had this unrivaled reputation as a center of rich philosophy. I mean, home to names like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Everyone knew about Athens, Greece. And at the time Paul arrived in the first century, he was somewhat living off of the glories of its past. Athens was no longer a major political center or military power, but it still was seen culturally as very symbolic of the center of philosophy, democracy, Western civilization, art, architecture, literature, learning, formation, and so on. And so it's into this great city that Paul walks. But we see what strikes him is the spiritual state of the city. Right? Verse 16 says, he's distressed to see the city was full of idols. See, Athens was known not just for its education, its philosophy, but also its temples, its idolatry, its reverence for the gods. I mean, every one of the Greek gods of the pantheon was somehow represented in Athens with a temple or a shrine. Of course, there was Athena. The city was named after her, and her temple was the Parthenon, the most prominent in the city. The religious heart of the city was the Acropolis, which was this kind of elevated stone area above the city that was filled with temples and statues. Some of you maybe have been to Greece and seen it. But even the agora down below, kind of in the marketplace of the city, public life there was filled with shrines, with statues. Streets were lined with places, altars to offer sacrifices, statues of men and gods, pillars with the head of Hermes. It was a known saying that it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And so Paul the Apostle enters this city, a city full of idols. And it's interesting, he sees that the Greek word here saying it's full of idols is, it's more complex. It indicates almost that the city was under these idols or smothered by these idols. The city was swamped by idols. There was a forest of idols looking out at Athens, if you will. And he's distressed. Or he's provoked in his spirit as he sees all this. He's grieved. He's bothered. Why? Someone say, hey, what's the big deal? Worshiping all kinds of things, whatever spiritual practice they want to engage in, fine. Idolatry, though, is a huge issue. In the Bible, we see it over and over again that in the Old Testament, the people of God would worship false gods. They would worship idols. They would often be represented by these little statues or these little trinkets, these little handmade pocket gods that they would then pray to and honor. In the first of the Ten Commandments, you know, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, right? Number one, have no other gods before me. Number two, don't create any images and bow down to worship them. Both of those are saying there should be nothing else that you worship other than God. No false gods, no idols. And throughout the prophets, we can think of Isaiah in multiple places. It says, how can you compare the living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, to these little man-made idols that you crafted out of wood or metal with your own hands, and then you bow down and worship them? So there's two big reasons why idolatry distressed Paul and is a big issue in the Scriptures. The first is that it seeks to rob God of glory. And idolatry is an issue first because it seeks to rob God of glory. The Bible's clear. God alone is worthy of worship. He says as much in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. I am the Lord. He says, there's no one like me, no one else deserving of praise and worship and devotion like me, the Lord. He stands alone. And we then read on in the New Testament how it talks about how at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says this. So there's one creator God who created us. We owe him everything. He created all things. He says, I will not share my glory with a false god. No false god deserves credit or praise or worship for doing the things that I alone can do. And so all people everywhere are called to worship the one true God and follow the Lord Jesus. Now you might hear that and say, that doesn't sound very tolerant. It's because it's not. God is not tolerant of rival gods. Now you say, shouldn't we be tolerant? Well, depends. If by tolerant you mean, hey, we need to love and treat everyone with respect, of course. And hey, people are free to believe whatever they want. We can't control people or manipulate them, of course. But if by tolerant you mean we have to say that everyone's religious beliefs are equally valid and true, then no, Right? And so we need to be clear. The scriptures are quite clear that, hey, New Age and Wiccan spiritualities are leading people astray and are not the truth. Muhammad is a false prophet, teaching a false god. And Joseph Smith is a false prophet, leading people astray. And so our Mormon neighbors, man, we should be the best neighbors in the world. We should love them like crazy. And be clear, hey, this is a false religion teaching a false god. Now, some say, again, what really matters is that we're sincere. God accepts our worship as long as we're sincere. Whatever God we worship, as long as we're genuine in our heart, that's what matters to God. But the scriptures say quite clearly, no. Your sincerity is not the main issue. It's whether you're worshiping the living God or a false god or an idol. Your sincerity is not the main issue. So Paul, knowing this from the scriptures, knowing the living God, sees all these false gods, and he's provoked, he's distressed, he's moved in his spirit. The city is given over to idols, and it seeks to rob God of glory. But the second problem with idolatry is that idols don't work. And so Paul is not only moved out of a love for God and desire for his name to be lifted up, but out of compassion for hurting people. Because false gods and idols are going to make promises that they can't deliver on. Again, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. It says, some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And then they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. And so you can cry out to an idol and to a false god, but it can't answer. It can't save you from your trouble. It can't do that which it promises to do for you. And so Paul sees these statues, and he sees these temples, and he sees these other gods and people who are setting their hopes upon them, even though they cannot save, and they cannot give life, and they cannot lead you to flourishing, even though they say they can. So they've been told, hey, here's the key. Worship at the temple of Athena and make an offering there, and your life will be blessed. Or go down the street to the temple of Zeus and worship there, and maybe Zeus will take care of you. Or go sacrifice to Demeter or Apollos, and your crops will grow, or the sickness will leave your family, and you'll have rest and joy finally in your life. But idols don't work. They can't save. The key doesn't work. And so you might hear this today, and you're like, man, well, idolatry is not much of an issue today, Pastor. We don't like carve out little golden trinkets and carry them around in our pockets and pray to them and worship them. And that much might be true, and yet our hearts are still pulled away to worshiping false gods and putting our hope in things that are not God. Things like money, things like sex, things like power. Things we say, if I can only have that and have that right and figured out, then I'll be okay. That's an idol. And so I got the life or the house with the fence or the kids or the husband, but something's still missing. And you hear more and more stories of people today who, man, we're in dark places. We're in the adult film industry or caught up in New Age spirituality or general party scene or substances. Or I followed my heart like the world told me to. But instead of it leading to joy and freedom and life and peace, my life got darker and darker. Even though there was the promise of empowerment, the promises of control, the promise of joy or receiving love, it never really delivered. And just demanded more and more. And that's what idols do. Always increasing the demands. Give more. Sacrifice more. Maybe then there will be a response, but no deliverance. And so it left people more empty, more desperate, more depressed, being sold a bill of goods that doesn't ultimately satisfy. So realize that God is a good father who says to us, Don't try to satisfy your thirst with salt water. So Paul sees all this. He's distressed. And look what he does. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Because all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul sees the idols in the city, and he gets to work sharing the gospel and reasoning people. Not just saying, hey, you guys are bad, but saying, hey, here's how these things aren't actually going to fulfill you, and here's how Jesus can. And so he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's with the Jews in the synagogue, the text says. He goes to the marketplace, there's the people walking around, the Epicureans, this philosophical group, and the Stoics are there, two distinct schools of the day, and he's talking with them, preaching the gospel. Verse 18 says he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And people don't quite know what to do with him. Some kind of call him names, like a babbler. What's this babbler trying to say? That was kind of like a put-down in philosophical terms in the ancient world related to birds and chickens. Ask me about that later. We have chickens, and so it hit home, but you get it. Some say, hey, he's advocating foreign gods. What's this guy's deal? And so they want his message to be evaluated. Look at verse 19. So they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That's a group of people more than it is a place. Sort of an elder council of the city that would weigh philosophical and moral issues to help give guidance to the city. And so in verse 20, they say, hey, you're bringing some strange ideas up here, Mr. Paul, and we want to know what they mean so we can kind of estimate and weigh all of this. We're used to hearing different philosophies and religious claims, but this message you're preaching, it's kind of weird. Earlier, it says again, he's preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, and how the message of the cross and the resurrection is the center of the story. And people hear this, and they're not sure what to do with it. They say, this is strange. And so take heart. If people think that you're strange and weird today for being a Christian, you're in good company. It's kind of how it's supposed to be. It was weird in the ancient world too. And so I want to give us a few examples of how the preaching of the gospel in the ancient world was strange and weird to those who heard it, and how it's similarly still the same today. Maybe you're familiar with that bumper sticker, Keep Portland Weird. You see that? It's like, we like our quirkiness, and we're different, and we're not like everybody else. I want to stay that way. Keep Portland Weird. Well, about 2,000 years earlier, again, there's the Jesus movement. Keep Christianity weird. Keep the gospel weird. And so here we go. Here's some distinct ways the gospel was different from ancient thinking and modern culture today. First, at the heart of the gospel is a crucified hero. And for the ancients, that would make no sense. Because suffering and death, those were signs of weakness, of defeat, not victory. And so worshiping a crucified man, again, that's a criminal's death, that's wrapped up in shame and rejection. Not only that, but to be a hero, you don't die for the rebels who are working against you. No, you crush them. And so for the ancient world, it would be counterintuitive to hear of a crucified hero, one who came in love to die for his enemies. It's counterintuitive today as well, that strength actually comes through surrender, and that in the gospel we have Jesus, our Savior, willing to die for his enemies and forgive them and bring them into his family as beloved sons and daughters. Second, at the heart of the gospel is grace, not performance. In the ancient world and much of the world today, religion is about performance. It's about doing enough, bringing the right sacrifice, jumping through the right hoops, having the right moral scorecard, having the right image, and the gods will bless you. And maybe that's why some of us are here today. Like, I got to put a few chips in like the spiritual bank, and so I better go to church, and maybe that'll, you know, some blessing will come my way. That's why we get so devastated and discouraged when we stumble or stray, because we think it's up to us and our performance to earn the love of God. But Christians preach the gospel of God's grace, which is a word that means unmerited favor, blessings that we do not deserve, but God in his mercy and kindness gives to us anyways. And he pours out his love and mercy on us when we're not deserving. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And while we still struggle in sin, even as his followers, he's merciful and kind and gracious. See, the gospel is not about what you have to do, but about what Jesus did for you. And how through faith in him we're forgiven and changed and given his spirit. And see, in the ancient world, this would undermine and reverse their whole sense of merit and honor and who the good people are. And it does the same today. Next, at the heart of the gospel is a personal, moral God. See, in the ancient world, you didn't much hope to know the gods or enjoy them, let alone call them father. You just wanted their help. You wanted to avoid their bad side. Right? You didn't want a lightning bolt sort of thing. But the Christian message is not a God who is distant and removed and far away, but a God who is near and close and personal, who knows our names. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the intricate details of our lives. And not only that, he sees us where we are and he loves us and he wants relationship with us. And he wants us to talk to him. It's called prayer. And he wants us to walk with him and know his heart. And we have a God who seeks after us, leaving the 99 safe sheep to go after the one that is lost to bring them home. And he didn't just stay far away, hoping that we would somehow find our way to him. No, he drew near to us. And in Jesus, we have God in the flesh, God incarnate. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. God came to us. Pastor Jared Wilson says this, in every other religion, people seek God. Only in Christianity does God seek people. So we have a personal God who loves us. Not only that, but he's a personal moral God. He's deeply concerned with how we live and how we treat people and how we love. He wants us to care for others, to care for the vulnerable. And so the gospel creates this new community of honor and love and blessing, no matter people's social status. Again, in the ancient world, if you're rich, you're going to be okay. If you have money or power or status, great. But people who didn't, who are slaves or lowly, didn't have what we would think of as human rights. They could be taken advantage of or abused or whatever. Who cares? We serve a moral God who says, no, in my family, it actually matters how you treat people. A God who cares how we live. God who cares about even what we do with our relationships and our bodies for our families and how we organize them and our sexuality. Realize, that's a point that was so misunderstood in the ancient world and offensive, that there is a good design and purpose for sexuality, a picture of a husband and a wife and what that points people to, how it honors and glorifies the Lord and how he designed it. There's a purpose for it. Like today, so many look at that and say, man, you Christians are weird. That sexual ethic is weird. You guys are crazy. Not only weird, but offensive and dangerous even. We have a personal, moral God who cares how we live. Lastly, at the heart of the gospel is hope through the resurrection. For pagans in the ancient world, the afterlife was vague and grim. Death was something to fear. Fate was inescapable. And like today, there's much anxiety and despair. But the good news of Jesus offers us real, lasting hope. Because it tells us that the entirety of our life is not about what we experience right now. But we have eternal life to look forward to. Because Jesus conquered the grave, because of the resurrection of Jesus, he's alive and he can make us alive in him. And he's bringing about his redemption, his new creation. He's redeeming and restoring our world so that we'll live with God and God's people forever. And that gives us as Christians then a boldness and a joy that suffering and pain can't take away. As ancient people looked at the Christians, they were like, you guys make no sense because you're willing to die for this. You'll stay committed to Christ boldly unto death, even with great joy somehow. It's because of the hope of eternal life that Jesus gives. And so Athens, the city, is weighing all of this from Paul. And they're asking them about it. In the weeks ahead, we're going to dive into the fullness of how Paul is going to respond. One of his most famous sermons ever. But for now, I think back to that late night in Sacramento, locked out of the house, kind of mad at my parents, weary, just wanting to go to sleep, so badly wishing we had the right key. I thought maybe that's some of us today. Just so badly want to find the right key. Just tired, need rest. And I wonder, what if Jesus was right when he says that he's the key to life? He says, he invites us after all. He says, if you're weary, come to me and find rest. He says, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come believe in me. You're not going to hunger and thirst anymore. He says, I actually came that you might have life, an abundant life. And so there's an invitation here. What if you take that bet? Call him and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. Because I'm tired, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty, and I'm weary, and I need all those things. And so I'm going to put my life in your hands. Maybe Jesus is saying, hey, let me show you what I can do with your life. Put your life in my hands. You know, so many services offer like a 30-day trial, 30-day free trial, or 1 year free so you can try it and see. Maybe Jesus, hey, try me. Put your life in my hands. Give me a year. It might be kind of heresy to say this. I'm not sure yet, but give me a year. Put your life in my hands and you watch and see what I can do with your life. Mark it down, June 1st, 2025. Put your life in my hands. Let's see what your life looks like June 1st, 2026. See if it won't be better. Watch what I'll do in your heart. And that's not a guarantee of like cash and cars and health and those sorts of things. Maybe God will include some of those things. I'm not sure, but it's a way where we say we're going to surrender to the Lord. He's going to say, watch what I can do in your heart and in your relationships if you start to walk in my ways and the meaning I can bring to your life and the joy that you'll find even in trial and the peace that even hard circumstances can't take away and a hope that's going to endure. Try him. Mark it down. And if a year from now it doesn't work out, come find me. And I'll buy you a cup of coffee and we'll talk about it. So for all of us then, we have a chance to respond in a simple way. And it's by coming to the communion table, which we do twice a month here at FBC. It's a way to respond and remember the gospel so that we don't forget the weirdness of the message, how amazing God's grace is and what we have in Christ. And so we come to the table and we take the elements, the bread and the cup, which represent the broken body of Jesus on the cross and his shed blood on the cross for us. He said to take these things and do this in remembrance of him. And so ever since, followers of Jesus throughout the world have gathered in worship and taken the elements as an act of worship, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so the band's going to play kind of as we're closing our service, and I invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come and worship with us in this way by taking the elements. And if you're here this morning, you're like, I'm not a Christian, I'm just visiting and checking things out. That's okay, you can just remain seated where you are. But you don't have to be a member here or anything official like that. We just ask you, hey, if you have responded in faith to Jesus and are walking with him, come celebrate with us. The elements are gluten-free, and we have two stations up front for you to choose from. And I'll pray, and then we'll come forward. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. And we thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we take these elements, the bread and the cup, remembering Jesus, your broken body and your shed blood. And we come with open, empty hands, because this is the message of grace. It's not what we bring to the table, our resume, showing our worth. No, we come empty as broken people, sinful people who need to be forgiven. Thank you that you've made a way. So we trust in you, Jesus. We look to you now. In your name we pray. Amen.